Open your Bibles, please, to Exodus chapter 6. We're continuing our study. If you remember last time, we were in a message we called The Calm Before the Storm. And we're going to continue that this morning. Let's pray. Father, as we open your word, we ask that you would bless us with the knowledge of yourself. That really is, Lord, the greatest blessing that we can have. You are the unseen God, but you prove yourself in tangible ways time and time again, and we're thankful for that. Tangibly, Lord, bless our hearts today, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to look at the outline just to remind you of where we've been. Last time we looked at point number one, the proclamation of the name. That was the first part of Exodus chapter 6. We see God in this moment after sort of at least emotionally, they feel defeated because they've gone to Pharaoh. They said, "Let my people go." He said, "No." The brick and mortar, thank you. I just had a brain stop there for a moment. The brick and straw business was very discouraging. And so they're sort of regrouping, as it were, and God proclaims his name before them. He is, in a sense, declaring his closeness and his presence during this time. We see, as we're going to continue in the passage, point number two are the two witnesses of the name. We're going to begin in verse 9. And then we'll also be able to see this morning, point number three, the solemn charge to the witness that actually starts to happen in chapter number 7 and continues down to verse number 7. What I'd like to do is we'll get started in the text. We're going to be reading in verse 9 in Exodus chapter 6. The Bible says, "And Moses spake so unto the children of Israel," what God had told him in the first few verses of chapter 6. "But they hearkened not unto Moses for anguish of spirit and for cruel bondage. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Go in, speak unto Pharaoh, king of Egypt, that he let the children of Israel go out of his land. And Moses spake before the Lord, saying, Behold, the children of Israel have not hearkened unto me. How then shall Pharaoh hear me, who am of uncircumcised lips?" That's a fancy way of saying, I'm having a hard time persuading him, right? Verse 13, "And the Lord said unto Moses and unto Aaron, and gave them a charge, unto the children of Israel, and unto Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt." Verse 14, "These be the heads of their fathers' houses." Now, we're not going to read these verses, but this is a lineage, and we will touch on this later. Drop down to verse 26. "These are that Aaron and Moses, whom the Lord said, Bring out the children of Israel from the land of the Egyptians according to their armies. These are they which spake to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring out the children of Israel from Egypt. These are that Moses and Aaron. And it came to pass, on the day when the Lord spake unto Moses in the land of Egypt, that the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, I am the Lord. Speak thou unto Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say unto thee. And Moses said before the Lord, Behold, I am of uncircumcised lips, and how shall Pharaoh hearken unto me? Chapter 7, verse 1. And the Lord said unto Moses, See, I have made thee a god to Pharaoh, and Aaron thy brother shall be thy prophet. Thou shalt speak all that I command thee, and Aaron thy brother shall speak unto Pharaoh, that he send the children of Israel out of his land. Verse number 3. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. But Pharaoh shall not hearken unto you, that I may lay my hand upon Egypt and bring forth mine armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch forth mine hand upon Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among them. And Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded them, so did they. And Moses was 80 years old, and Aaron 83 years old, when they spake unto Pharaoh. Now this section of the text, starting here in verse 9, is really very interesting and designed specifically for the reader. This is the whole thing is an insert, as it were, because there's this clash between Israel and the God of Israel and the God of Egypt, the Pharaoh, right? And so this whole section is an interlude, as it were. I think of it like a coach at halftime in the locker room. It's God coming to Moses and Aaron saying, listen, it looks bad, but let's just go out there and do what we know need to do, right? You've heard these football speeches, right? But this is God giving his encouragement to these. In the previous section, the author of Exodus, Moses, had specified God's name and identity. And this is very encouraging, and it's encouraging to us. But now he's making known the identity of God's two witnesses. This is what we're seeing in this section. See, it's one thing to proclaim the name of God, and that's good. But it's another thing altogether to bear witness to the person and the work of God. The former, this proclamation of the name of God, it is simply communication and information. Still, it's good, but it's pretty straightforward. The latter, this issue of bearing witness, it's conviction. It involves belief in the truth. The Bible has a prescription for the foundation of truth. It is the biblical witness. We're used to hearing this language. Jesus mentioned this in Matthew chapter 24. I'm reading from, Matthew chapter 18. I'm reading in verse 16. He says, take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, listen, every word may be established. Jesus said that. Now, he's drawing from Deuteronomy chapter 19. Paul mentions it in 2 Corinthians 13, this issue of having two witnesses to establish truth. To serve as a witness is to certify that something is true. We know this from just a regular courtroom drama, right? You have a witnesses and they say, where were you on the night of the 5th? And he says, I was thus and so. And all of that becomes part of the trial, right? A witness is there to substantiate that truth. It's substantiated through their personal testimony, right? The statements of a witness then become evidence that verifies and confirms the truth. Now, these are all public actions when you think about it, whether it's a Christian witness or a legal witness, public actions with often legal consequences. And so we're seeing Moses and Aaron being presented as God's primary witnesses to Egypt. Remember, the occasion at hand is one where no one in Israel or Egypt seems to be listening to Moses and Aaron. The Israelites want to listen, but they're in this grievous bondage, and the brick straw thing has really been oppressing them, and they're in no mood to hear this anymore. Pharaoh didn't want to hear it to begin with. Note that included in part of this text are repeated references to speaking and listening. Look at verse 9. Moses spake, but they hearkened not. Verse 12, Moses spake, and they didn't hearken. How shall Pharaoh hear me? 17 times in this whole passage it's talking about speaking or hearing. So that's a bit unusual. And there it is an emphasis here. We notice that Moses, look at verse number 10. Moses seems to be thinking in terms of persuasion. I'm sorry, back in verse 12, he says, behold, the children of Israel have not hearkened to me. How shall Pharaoh hear me? He's thinking, how am I going to persuade him? But God is thinking in terms of a witness. Look at verse 10. The Lord spake unto Moses, go in, speak to Pharaoh, king of Egypt. He's saying, you just tell him what I'm telling you to tell him. God is telling it. He's speaking in terms of a witness and the establishment of truth. Think about it. Moses actually is right. Pharaoh will not be persuaded. But you know, God is right also. because he alone is working this work. It's a work of judgment. It's a work of salvation. And he's going to do this without the help of any man. So Moses is not called to persuade Pharaoh. Moses is called to bear witness to Pharaoh, to testify that God will accomplish all that he said he would do. Listen, folks, this is more than simple proclamation or a request to let the people go. This becomes really the establishment of truth. All of this aligns with an important theme in this part of the Exodus story. We looked at this in detail last time. As we progress through the text, what we're finding is one consistent theme emerging, and you'll continue to see it in the in latter chapters. Look at chapter 6, verse 7. I will take you to me for a people, I will be your God, and ye shall know that what? I am the Lord. Look at chapter 7, verse 5. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch forth mine hand. This is the theme of all of these chapters that we're seeing, that everyone will know that Jehovah is the Lord. Oh, you hear this in the New Testament. Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall profess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The whole world will know. Moses and Aaron, they're certainly delivering a message and a request, but they're more importantly witnesses of the one true God in a land with many gods to choose from. Now, we understand this. We have so much to choose from in America, so many restaurants and so little time, right? Yeah, have you ever gotten that conversation with people? Hey, where do you want to go eat? I don't know. Where do you want to go eat? Denny's, Perkins? You want something fast food or you want sit down? You want a really nice sit down? We have all this to choose from, right? Egypt had all these gods to choose from, and I can imagine some individuals have certain preferences, like even in Hinduism, some Hindu gods are associated with your family traditions. There's a lot of tradition involved in this. Listen, I'm not saying that God doesn't care if anyone or Pharaoh listens or believes, that he's just stating this truth and putting it out there without caring if they believe. God is giving everyone a chance to believe. He is giving Pharaoh a chance to believe. We'll see this as the plagues progress. If Pharaoh does not want to believe, that is his free will choice. God knows that his heart is hard. That's actually mentioned 20 times in the account, the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. 10 times he hardens his own heart. 10 times God hardens his heart. He's got a hard heart. But he still, and we still, everyone still, has free will to acknowledge God. Now, this issue of persuasion versus bearing witness is often a difficulty with Christians who want to share their faith. Because Christians think that they have to, you know, play Perry Mason and be this litigator and convince everybody on the spot. In the New Testament, we, like Moses and Aaron, are not necessarily commanded to be persuaders. The Bible does say, he that winneth souls is wise. But you aren't commanded to persuade. You're commanded to be witnesses. Witnesses to a world system that is against God. Listen to what Jesus said. This is Acts chapter 1. This is the Great Commission in the book of Acts. He says, ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. By the way, we are the uttermost parts of the earth, aren't we, in this passage? Our commission to bear witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ is the great focus of our New Testament time. But we often call it evangelism, don't we? The Apostle Peter called it giving an answer. The word that Peter uses for answer is, it's the word, Greek word, apologia. It means a defense. He says this in 1 Peter chapter 3. In verse 15, he says, be ready. He says, you and I, be ready always to give an answer to every man. To give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you. And you do it with meekness and fear. That's what your witness is. Why are you a Christian? Why do you go to church? Why do you trust in that Jesus? Let me tell you. Listen, evangelism can take many forms. Some very simple. I'm going to say most is very simple. Like the sharing of your personal testimony, how you came to be a Christian. Never belittle your own personal testimony. It is very powerful. Yeah, they may not applaud when you're done telling them, and they may not fall down and say, what must I do to be saved? But it'll make a difference in the life of the individual you share it with. Or handing out gospel tracts. Did you notice the little table that we have in the foyer? Those are all, and I encourage you, load up on, when you leave today, go out in the foyer, and that little table there, we're not selling them, we're giving them away. The only thing I would ask is if you don't plan on handing them out, don't take them. But if you say, I could use this one, or I could hand out that, you take as many as you like. And give yourself a goal to hand them out to whoever you like. Don't put them on the back of a toilet. That's my only thing, okay? Because you don't want to touch things in the bathroom. I don't want to touch things, neither does anyone else. You hand it to someone. And it's okay. Hand it to them and run away. That's fine too. You don't have to engage in a counseling session to say, this is from God, and then run. Handing out tracts is very easy. And even if you read them yourself, they'll be a blessing to you. So go by that table this morning. Really good ones out there. Evangelism can take more systematic forms, like special revival services, like Brother Summerdorf. I mean, the Rices that were just here. We have revival services, right? Or outreach events. We always talk about Pig on the Pond. Remember that? I never thought, honestly, when I first heard of Amazing Grace, I'm like, no way. People at a fair eating a barbecue. I'm sorry, they're going to take time to listen to the gospel. You would be shocked if you didn't see it with your own eyes. You come in and you sit there, and we just say, let me take 5 minutes to share the gospel with you. A lot of young people. And it makes a difference in their life. You're able to just in 5 minutes share with them that core message of the good news. Each of these kinds of opportunities is an opportunity to bear witness of what we call the gospel. The good news that Jesus Christ was crucified, died, and was buried, and he rose again from the dead. His resurrection is the imprimatur. It is the stamp of approval. It says, this is genuine 100%. And all this is so that believers can have forgiveness of sin and eternal life. Folks, that's the gospel. Is this good news to you? It's good news to a sinner. Because Jesus said, I didn't come for healthy people. If you're healthy in your satisfaction with yourself, if you're healthy in your estimation of who you are, then Jesus is not for you. Jesus is only for dirty, rotten sinners like me. Here's another example of a biblical witness. This involves the biblical account of the flood. Now, and this is just an example, okay? The flood is a problem for people. Because it sounds so outlandish. Well, maybe not so much the flood is outlandish. It's that whole ark business, right? And all the animals and such. How do you give an answer for that? Well, first, you might consider that most people respect Jesus. If you go onto someone on the street and you say, what do you think of Jesus? Oh, he was such a nice young man. I mean, no one talks bad about Jesus, okay? So know that Jesus most certainly believed in Noah and a worldwide flood. Because he says it in Matthew chapter 24 in no uncertain terms. Matthew 24, 38. As in the days that were before the flood, this is Jesus speaking, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark. Now, he's not saying, he's not talking in fanciful ways. He's talking in tangible ways. Noah entered the ark, and they knew not until the flood came and took them all away. So he's talking in historical, tangible ways about the historical, tangible story of Noah and the flood. So first, you just tell them Jesus believed it. Second, you might use information from creation science ministry like this one. We have a short video. This video is only 1 minute long, and it's packed with information. I want you to listen to this. They play these on the radio and stuff, so you hear these from time to time. This is from Creation Ministries International. Listen to their evidence for the universal flood that covered the entire world.
What do marine fossils on the top of Mount Everest tell us about the biblical flood? Well, we find fossils of marine creatures in limestone near the summit, which means that this area must have been under the sea in the past. Everyone agrees that the top of Everest was once under the sea. However, many people do not associate these rocks and fossils with Noah's flood, because they think there is not enough water to cover the highest mountains. However, they are not considering how the flood changed the Earth's topography. The mountain ranges formed at the end of the flood. With vertical earth movements towards the end of the flood, the mountains rose and the water flowed off the continents into the newly formed ocean basins. Indeed, such mountains must have formed quickly and recently. Otherwise, they would have eroded as quickly as they formed. That's why we have marine fossils at the top of high mountains.
To find out more from Creation Ministries International, visit our website, creation.com.
Folks, you can talk about that subject for a long time. That's a lot of information. The secular scientists argue that it is plate tectonics that raised up Mount Everest. Of course, they don't realize that the Bible actually says the same thing. The only disagreement that we would have with secular scientists is the timing. They say it was a gradual change over millions, or is it billions or millions or trillions of years or something? We say it was a sudden change that came as a result of the time of the flood. And it's actually mentioned in the Bible. In Psalm 104:6 says, "The waters stood above the mountains. At thy rebuke, they," that would be the waters, "at thy rebuke, Lord, they fled. At the voice of thy thunder, they," the water, "hasted away. They go up by the mountains, they go down by the valleys unto the place that thou hast founded for them," talking about water. Verse 9, "thou hast set a bound that they," the waters, "may not pass over, that they turn not again to cover the earth." Amazing. The point here is that as you share these kinds of biblical truths and the science truths that support them, you are being a witness. In this case, a witness of the truth that the God of the Bible is the creator and the sustainer of all the world. Now, folks, please listen to me. Some people will not believe you. And they may argue with you. They may put you off as quickly as Pharaoh put off Moses. And they may challenge your testimony. But listen to me and remember this. A hardened heart does not change the truth. A witness is not called to persuade. A witness is called to testify, to tell the truth. Witnesses sometimes must give their testimony in adverse situations. We're seeing this with Moses and Aaron. This is really important that we recognize with them. Everyone around them is against them, seems like. But another example of that may be probably the most extreme example in the Scriptures are the two tribulation witnesses. In Revelation chapter 11, it says in verse 3, I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. Now this is the time of the tribulation. That's the 3.5 years that we believe is the first part of the tribulation period. Listen, I believe that Moses and Aaron are a biblical foreshadowing of these two most prominent witnesses of the truth of God in the world. For our purposes, and I know what you want to talk about, for our purposes, it's not important that we discuss who they are, who these two biblical tribulation witnesses will be. But it is important that we see the similarities between the two tribulation witnesses and the two Egyptian plague witnesses. And I have a chart here, a slide to show you of these two witnesses. Both episodes, the Egyptian plagues and the tribulation period, involve plagues of blood in Revelation 11. They both involve frogs, Revelation 16. Of course, we're going to see this in the book of Exodus. Boils, Revelation 16, hail, Revelation 8, locusts, Revelation 9, darkness, Revelation 16. Both pair of witnesses are given spiritual power and are preserved by God during their time of testimony. In Revelation 11, 6, it says, these witnesses, they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. Does that sound familiar? Both pair of witnesses are proclaiming the certainty of God's lordship over the earth and his judgment over evil. They're really talking about the same thing. And both, listen to me, are bearing testimony that will directly result in the deliverance of Israel by a supernatural act of God. Isn't that fascinating? You would say, you know, if it were a couple of years ago, you'd say, why does Israel need deliverance? Well, we see that Israel every year needs some form of deliverance. Amen? Because the devil wants to destroy that people. Folks, under these extreme conditions, without expectation or applause, without the approval of the crowds, these two pair of truth tellers will stand before the evil forces of their day, and in meekness and fear, they will bear witness of the glorious Lord of all the earth. But the most important part of this is the most important part. This is what they have in common with you and me, even as we also bear witness of the gospel in our day. You know what it is? As we bear witness, we're not doing it in our own strength. That is extremely important. Everything that we've seen of Moses up to this point has him been misunderstanding. God, you want me to do this. I can't do this. And God didn't exactly say this, but he basically said, I know you can't do it, Moses. I'm not asking you to do it. I'm just asking you to be a witness. I'm the one who's going to do it. And hey, New Testament Christian, God says the same thing to you. Well, I can't knock on doors. I can't go to Big in the Pond. I can't hand out tracts. I can't do any of this. God says, I know you can't. I just need you to, whenever you get the opportunity, bear witness of the truth. And you know what? The Lord will guide you in that. His power will make up the difference. He's the one working in their hearts. You're not. Let the Holy Spirit do his ministry. We do our ministry. Amen? Specifically in the book of Exodus, it's very clear that it is the power of God that will free Israel and will force the Egyptians to acknowledge Jehovah. But this is true, folks, it's true for all people who stand for the truth. In Zechariah chapter 4, by the way, in Zechariah chapter 4, there's two witnesses there too. The two olive trees Or there in the chapter, and there in Zechariah 4:6, he says, "Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts." And folks, it's never changed. But maybe it was the Apostle Paul who stated this idea most eloquently. I'm reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and I want you to place yourself into this testimony. I want you to make this these words your own, and just listen to what the Apostle Paul is saying. This is 1 Corinthians 2:1. He says, "I came to you not with the excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." What you win them with is what you have to keep them with. If you get people to come to church because you have all these cool things and you serve Starbucks coffee in the foyer, which to me wouldn't actually be a bad thing, but if you have all these accoutrements and that's what you win them with, that's what you have to keep them with. But if you allow it to come from the power of God, if you allow God to be part of it, then God will remain part of it, because He will take up residence in their heart. They will be born of the Spirit, and God will always be a part of that equation. This is very much how Moses and Aaron are being viewed, through the lens of the power of God. They're not persuading with eloquence. They're filled with the Spirit of God. And this is what it has to be for you and I, too, witnesses. So don't be intimidated to share your faith. Don't let their rejection of the truth call you to question your calling to be a witness. "I can't do it, Pastor Farley." That's the devil speaking. You look to God for your strength to share the gospel. You know the truth. You know the truth. So let it shine. Let it shine without any fear. Let it shine from your life. Let it shine from your mouth. And know for certain that no matter how awkward you feel, God will use your testimony and your witness for His glory. Amen? Now look at verse number 14. Here we see the specific identification of Moses and Aaron by a very typical accounting of lineage. We didn't read this because starting in verse 14 is a recapitulation of the sons of Jacob, but it only goes down to Levi because that's as far as the writer Moses needs to go, because in Levi, who is the tribe they're from, then he goes through the tribe of Levi. And then we read it, and these are the key verses, and it's accentuated. Look at verse 26. "These are that Aaron and Moses." It's so dramatic, isn't it? These are the two guys we're talking about. But notice in verse 26, he calls them Aaron and Moses. And then in verse 27 at the end, he calls them Moses and Aaron. What does that mean? They're two witnesses. But Moses is a unique individual, and he has his place, and Aaron has his place. But folks, when it comes down to it, we are all equal in the family of God. You may have a preacher, but a preacher is also a brother. And so here are these two men who are two witnesses, co-equal with each other, and they're being called out. "These are that Aaron and Moses. These are they which spake to Pharaoh. These are that Moses and Aaron." This is an elevation of Moses and Aaron in our eyes, so that we can recognize and appreciate the important calling that's placed upon them by God. They didn't ask for it. In fact, Moses asked for it to be removed, if you remember. He says, in chapter 4, "You must have me mistaken with someone else, God." And God said, "No, I chose you." And you say, You say, I'm inadequate, Pastor Farley. And the Lord and Moses say, yeah, we've heard that one before. And Moses says, I've said that one before. Our feeling of inadequacy, you know what that's called? That's just called honesty. Because God can use Moses, God can use you. You know, this kind of detail we see here, this is emphasizing their calling, but it's doing it by means of genealogy. And the thing that I really love about genealogies is that they're typical in biblical literature of the kind of unique supply of historical facts and geography and other important points of reference that we have in the Bible. It's the stuff you don't like to read. Have you ever read 1 Chronicles chapter 1? Andy died. You know, it's a little kid that said, Mommy, who's Andy in the Bible? Well, I don't know, honey. Who is he? Well, he died an awful lot. Andy died. And he begat so-and-so and so-and-so. And it says, in the third year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar and that sort of thing, we're like, okay, yeah, get on with it. And that kind of boring, dry reading to the historian is gold. This is actually key for our faith. Our confidence in the biblical text, at least partially, comes from what we call the historical grammatical form of biblical interpretation. This is important because details like these lineages here in verses 14 through 25, well, they're dry reading, but they give important historical points of reference that, listen to me, they anchor the text into a real historical context. By comparison, you might consider other religious texts, like, for instance, the Hindu Mahabharata, the Book of Mormon, or the lore surrounding Zoroastrianism. I have a little slide here to illustrate this. Now, I'm not picking on anyone, and I don't mean this to pick on anybody, but there are important things that we need to think about. Each of these has serious issues establishing their respective traditions with consistent archaeological or historical facts. It's just a fact. Of the Mahabharata, this is a quote from a professor at a prominent university in New Delhi. He is an Indian historian. And he said, his name is S.S. Murthy, he says, so far, all archaeological excavations at some of the most important places mentioned in the epic, the epic is the Mahabharata, have yielded little which can corroborate the story. All of the places, they don't know where they are. Now, the Indians, the Hindus are now changing in the last, say, last couple of scores of years. They've renamed some cities and such things, sort of playing catch up. But there's the rocks in the ground are missing, as an archaeologist would say. Of the Book of Mormon, it teaches that during the Book of Mormon, written by Joseph Smith, teaches that during the Babylonian exile, fleeing Israelites came to America. He said they built boats and they came to America. Mormons call them the Lamanites and claim that they are the original ancestors of the Native Americans. I have a quote here, but folks, they did DNA testing on Native Americans, and you can do this now. They didn't have this in Joseph Smith's day, but they have it in our day, and they test your DNA, and they tell you where all your ancestors come from. Has anyone ever had that done? They know where you came from. They've tested the American Indians, so people who are originally from America, and they're all Asiatic and Siberian in their background. None of them are of a Hebrew or Semitic background. Of Zoroastrianism, this is a quote from the History Channel. They said, most of what is known about Zoroaster comes from the Avesta. Oh yeah, thanks a lot. The Avesta is their scriptures. So they're saying, if you want to know about Zoroaster, why don't you read their scriptures? Oh, hey, History Channel, why don't you say that about the Bible? They don't reference the Bible. Well, that's another story. Don't get me started there. And the quote continues. It's unclear exactly when or where Zoroaster may have lived. Are you kidding me? They know nothing about Zoroaster. Now, I'm not picking on this, but many historians claim Zoroastrianism is the original monotheistic religion. They all say that. But no one knows where he's from, when he lived, where he died. They don't know anything about him. It was certainly the state religion of Persia, but its origins are unattested and only assumed. Folks, the reason I mention this is because this is a far cry from the high standard that is consistently expected, yea, demanded from the Judeo-Christian literature, the Bible. But the Bible does not ever disappoint. And lineages like this in chapter 6 help establish the people and the events of the Bible in real times and real places. They have been poring over this for years. As we move into point number 3, note what the text says in verse 13, please, that God gave them a charge. This charge was not stated, because you wonder, oh, what's the charge? What did he say? Well, the lineage interrupts that back and forth. So beginning in chapter 7, and in our point number 3, we see exactly what that charge is that God gave to Moses and Aaron. It's in chapter 7, verse number 1. This is our point number 3. He says, I have made thee a god to Pharaoh, and Aaron thy brother shall be thy prophet. Thou shalt speak all that I command thee. Their charge is that they should not shrink from their duty of being a witness. A witness of the word and the truth of God. Now, we've already talked about what a witness does. Now he's saying, you do it. God says that they, in verse 2, look, chapter 7, verse 2, he says, speak all that I command thee. And in verse 6, drop down to chapter 7, verse 6, they did obey the Lord, which is a nice, it's just a nice add. They did everything that God told them to do. But this mention in verse number 1 of Moses being a god and Aaron being a prophet really does catch our attention. One commentator said, in him, Moses, God exerted his power that he should be superior to the greatness of a king, so that relying on God's authority, Moses might fearlessly despise the fierceness of the king. Isn't that great? God is giving to Moses and Aaron a kind of gravitas or nobility that will make them effective in the court of Pharaoh. This is just what Moses was afraid of, but this is just what God is giving him. The text doesn't specify how this happens. This making Moses like a god may come about through the upcoming miraculous signs that are associated with Moses' presence, right? Or possibly it's divinely imparting into the hearts of the Egyptians this awe-ness in their presence, right? This sounds somewhat familiar to the help that God gave to the prophet Ezekiel when he faced his rebellious brethren. Listen to this. This comes from Ezekiel chapter 3. Ezekiel 3, 8. He said, behold, I have made thy face strong against their faces, and thy forehead strong against their foreheads. As an adamant harder than flint, I have made thy forehead. Fear them not, neither to be dismayed at their looks. Folks, this is what every witness wants, right? A forehead of flint. You just put your face into the wind and not worry about any looks or any responses, that you can give an answer and be true to God. Amen? This is the ability to focus on God and His message without being fearful or concerned about how any group of listeners might object to the message. Yeah, we care about their hearts. Yes, we want to have the right spirit. Peter talks about meekness and fear. That's important. We want to be tactful when we're witnesses. But listen, do you like public speaking? You want to come up here and do this? For some people, that really is the stuff of nightmares, actually. And when you're up against one or many, you kind of feel like the crowd is against you. It's an emotional thing, right? This mention in verse 1 gives Moses an important insight, listen to me, into Pharaoh's mind that Moses might not otherwise know or understand. That Moses is actually intimidating Pharaoh. And folks, this is true for you too, witness. You think you got to push, 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 and persuade, 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 and you don't realize deep in the heart of that person who looks like they're hardened against you, who looks like they're arguing with you, is the heart of a little child. And you need to be careful, because sometimes as a witness, we may actually be intimidating that person. God is making Moses great in Pharaoh's eyes. Even though Pharaoh's heart is hard, apparently he still feels threatened by Moses. Listen, it may be that God is working in Pharaoh's heart the same way that God worked at the death of the New Testament martyr Stephen. We don't often think about this. This comes from Acts chapter 6. This is the first New Testament martyr. This is Stephen. And in chapter 7, he gives a long sermon and they stone him and kill him at the end of it. But when Stephen was called before the religious leaders in chapter 6 of Acts, and they were condemning him to death, they too were apparently either startled or they were intimidated by what they saw in Stephen. And this is what the text says. Acts chapter 6, verse 15. And all they that sat in the council looking steadfastly on him saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. Now, was it actually glowing? I'm sure I don't know. How would you like to know that God has given you a shield to protect you as you get up in front of people to share your message with the world? In fact, I do believe that God has given this to you and me. Just the same way that he gave it to Moses, to Aaron, to Ezekiel, to Stephen, and so many more. Psalm 119 says it. Says it simply and says it loudly. Psalm 119:46, I will speak of thy testimonies before kings, and I will not be ashamed. Amen. And just think of Paul, how tactful he was when he came in front of King Agrippa. And people were heckling him, and he was still respectful to them. He was brought before the high priest, and they hit him on the face, and he responded respectfully. Paul did all these things. Read the latter part of the book of Acts. Paul perfectly personifies what we're talking about here. A witness of God, filled with the Spirit of God, not worried about the rejection of the world, but ready to testify to the truth of God and the gospel. Amen? This is what every gospel witness wants, to share their message and to simply not be afraid, to boldly approach a person concerned for their eternal destiny and share this gospel message that God has charged us with. To share the good news of forgiveness of sin, eternal life, through faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone as personal Savior. That's our message. This confidence is part of our charge in the New Testament. There's so many charges in the New Testament, but I love this one. This is in 2 Timothy chapter 4. You've heard it. I charge thee therefore, 2 Timothy 4:1, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. He's working up to it. This is a charge. There's a flourish here, right? What's the charge? Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. Long suffering, what's that? Patience when they go, I don't believe the Bible. Oh, that's a bunch of junk. I learned that when I was a kid. Long suffering says, I know, but just listen to me. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. This is not only a charge to preachers or evangelists, folks. This is a charge for every gospel witness. to bring the light of God's word to a lost and dying world without fear. And even if they have hardened hearts, they will see your countenance, which is part of your witness. What is your countenance? As an angel? As an ambassador before kings? With a forehead of flint? Like a god? We usually say it this way. You share the gospel, and the Holy Spirit will help them to see the love of Christ in you. Amen? Hey, how does this message find you today? This is a lot to take in, isn't it? But in a way, it's pretty simple. But it addresses really all the fears that we have, because when we look at these two witnesses, we know that they're witnesses and we know they have a charge, but everything that Moses and Aaron are experiencing is translatable right here where we're at in the New Testament. Because we're bearing witness of the same God and the same glory of the same God. We have more specificity because we're talking about the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ. We're talking about forgiveness of sins. We're talking about the availability before all people. I would argue that our message is not only easier, it's actually more glorious. Because it encapsulates everything that Moses did in the law. Jesus came and he fulfilled all those things. And the book of Hebrews says, by one sacrifice, one single moment, Jesus fulfilled everything that Moses wrote about. Amen? If you come here today and you've never risen, maybe you grew up in church, maybe you've heard all these things before, and like me, you never actually made it personal. You never reached out, as the Bible says in John chapter 1, and received the gift of salvation. Today's a good day to do it. We're going to sing in just a few moments. And during that music time, you can pray where you're at. And you can say, Lord, save me. Is it that simple, Pastor Farley? Well, it's as simple as Acts 16:30. Paul said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. That's as simple as it is. Lord, save me, a sinner. Now, you can use more words, you can express your heart to God, but if you will take responsibility of your sin, and you will look up to God as your one and only Savior, and Jesus Christ said He is more than willing to save you on the spot, you can come to the altar and pray. You can counsel with me at the end of the service. This time is for you. But Christian, this time is for you also. Listen, our lips and our lives belong to the Lord, and He's ordained for us to share this message. We had a number of folks come during the Bill Rice revival time, say they wanted to be better witnesses to God. If you want to be a better witness, you come to the altar and you pray and say, Lord, give me that shield that you gave Moses and Aaron. You already have it, but you can pray that the Lord would enable you. And one thing, and this is my tip for a soul winner among you, is you pray for divine appointments. You say, Lord, put someone in my path this week that I can share the gospel with. You get a track out on that table and you say, you know what, this track, I'm going to give this to somebody, anyone. And then the Lord will be afraid because the Lord will answer your prayer. No, I should say, don't be afraid because He'll bring that person along and you'll be expecting it. Amen. Whatever your need is, this time is for you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we love you and we thank you. We thank you for the encouragement that Moses shrank away from his responsibility that you were giving to him. But we know it just makes him human. And you encouraged him and you're encouraging us in the same way, Lord. Let the gospel be right before us during our invitation time. We praise you for it and we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand with me. We're going to have some music. We're going to have some quiet time. You use this time as the Lord leads. Thank you.
667. Without him, I could do nothing. 667, as we sing. Without him, I could do nothing. Without him, I
to come back to the service this evening at 6 o'clock, and Pastor Farringer will be preaching, and then we'll have the Lord's Supper. We will have Kids Club as well, so parents, you can bring your kids, and just again, a reminder that we'll have the receptacle in the foyer for the benevolence offering right after this service, as well as the service this evening, and don't forget to stop in the foyer and check out all the sign-up sheets that we have out there for the different things that are coming up, especially that Valentine's Day luncheon next Sunday for our widows and widowers. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this time this morning to separate ourselves from the distractions, the things of the world, and to focus on you and your word and what you have for us today. I pray that we will take to heart, Lord, this call to be a witness, to testify for Christ today and every day of our lives, Lord. We who have benefited eternally by the truth of the gospel and have been changed forevermore by receiving Jesus as our Savior, must know that there are so many out there in the world that are still living in darkness, and that they need this good news right here in Mineola and Claremont, and indeed around the world. May we be faithful to be bright lights shining for our Savior today, and to support others who are doing the same in the places that we cannot go. And may it be so. In Jesus' name, amen.